Genesis chapter 17. We're continuing our studies in the life of Abraham, and in particular, chapter 17. I know it seems as though we're taking a time in this chapter, but as I've said before, this is a seminal, this is a foundational chapter in understanding what it means to be a child of Abraham today, even as Paul picks up in Romans and Galatians. And it is that Paul reminds us there in Galatians that if it is that we are followers of Christ, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. So let's read Genesis 17 in the first 8 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If you're a Christian today, have you ever had moments in your life when it is you've stopped to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Perhaps it is that if you've asked the question, am I really a Christian, that you've then gone the next stage and you've asked yourself, have I ever really been converted at all? Very often, I think it's the case that in the life of God's people, that we come to ask these questions of ourselves, particularly when sins and particular sins have perhaps been prominent in your life, and periods in your life as a Christian when it is that the things of the world are more appealing and attractive than the things of God and the things of Christ and what it is that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it's good to have things such as, say, the Westminster Confession. It is that we have great theology, profound theology there, but it is that we also have writings that are pastorally, prudent and pastorally encouraging. If it is that you go to chapter 17 and the third section, and that deals with the perseverance of the saints, this is what it is that you find. You read there, nevertheless, the saints may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. That's the reality. You and I know that only too well. And for a time, continue therein. And again, that's the reality of what it means to be a follower in Christ. That is the experience of the child of God, whereby they may incur God's pleasure, grievous Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And it is that all of us, I think, without exception, who are believers today, we know something of the truth of what it is that the framers of the Westminster Confession were saying here concerning the experience of the man or woman or the child of faith. And it's these experiences in the life of the believer that I think that should stop us not only to thank God for the framers of the Westminster Confession, but also for what it is that we find here in Genesis chapter 17. One writer that I was reading and preparing for today said this. He said, in the wake of the Hagar-Ishmael soap opera in Genesis 16, we find this man of God wavering in his faith, mired, we might dare say, in a spiritual decline, almost ceasing to look for God's grand fulfillment of his promise. But when you come to chapter 17, you're being reminded again that your ultimate hope and my ultimate hope in persevering until the end and until it is that we depart this scene of time and get to glory and stand before Christ is wholly dependent on who God is. It's wholly dependent on what it is that God says. It's wholly dependent on what it is that God has done for creatures as we are. Now, over the past weeks, as we've looked at this chapter, we've considered and taken time in verses 1 and 2. And it is, we've considered the significance of the fact that we're told about Abram's age and what that implies for us, that he's 99. Then it is that last week we considered the fact that God appeared. We read there in verse 1, he appeared to Abram. And it is that we began to consider something of the divine phenomena of theophany and the theology of theophany. We'll deal more with it in chapter 18 again when it is that we're faced with this. And we saw the importance of the final theophany in terms of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Then it is that we also considered the announcement that God makes here in the first two verses. We saw that God announced to Abram who he is. He is El Shaddai. Not only is he Yahweh, not only is he the Lord, but he's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. And what the implications of that for Abram and for us. Then it is that we considered what God announced to Abram in terms of what he wants. He announced what he wanted. He said, walk before me and be blameless. And we considered what that meant for us as God's people. That literally he says, walk before my face. My gaze is upon you. It is that I smell you. It is that I speak to you. It is that I hear you. And what it is that that means for us as the people of God. And then, as I said, we would begin, God willing, today with this announcement and considering that God announces what he will do. What he will do. And when it is that he announces it, he says it in verse 2, what am I going to do, Abram? I'm going to make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. That's what I'm going to do. I'm making my covenant and I'll multiply you greatly. Now it is that God has already announced that covenantal blessings imply covenantal responsibilities on Abram's part. I'm the God of the covenant, but it is that your responsibility is to walk before me and to remember that you're always before me. That's what it is that I want. Now this is what it is that I'm going to do. And what it is that I'm going to do, Abram, is something that I've already done. Literally what we read here is this. I will give my covenant, or I will establish my covenant. And in announcing what it is that he's going to do, he's reminding Abram of what it is that he's already done. So that's the first point. You don't need to look up Google. You don't need to look up anything else. It is that I'm saying to you today that he reminds Abram. He reminds Abram that not only is he El Shaddai, but he reminds Abram that as he announces himself as El Shaddai, it is that he is Yahweh. And as Yahweh, as the Lord, he is the covenant-making, and therefore he is the covenant-keeping God. Now, as I said before we read this chapter, God reveals himself throughout Scripture from beginning to end as a covenant-making God. You go back to Genesis 6 and verse 18, and this is what you read. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. There's that Noahic covenant that we find in Genesis 6. So the question again that we need to ask ourselves is, what is a covenant? And it's important that we understand this. And especially in light of what Paul says in Romans and in Galatians. What exactly is a covenant? Now, there are many theological tomes that you can turn to later on, find out what a covenant. What I'm giving you has been gleaned from these theological tomes. Okay, it's not something that's new out of the top of my head, but it's something that's already there for us to study. Covenant is primarily a legal argument between two parties. And as such, it's usually ratified or established with an oath. And then thirdly, it's defined by divinely sanctioned commitments that befall upon those who are entering into covenant with one another. And so therefore, covenant as covenant, it means that there are only two ways in which a covenant can be observed by those who are entering into covenant one with another. And the two ways are these. One, you can either observe the covenant, or it is two, that you violate the covenant. You observe it or you violate it. And what's one of the things that God throughout Scripture says concerning his ancient people? What typifies them and characterizes them? They are covenant breakers. It is that he remains true to the covenant, but they are covenant breakers. And therefore, the covenant itself dictates blessings or curses that are contingent upon this very outcome, whether you observe the covenant or whether it is that you violate the covenant. So covenant as covenant functions as instruments of God's kingly rule, and they determine the relationship that exists between God and man in general, but in particular with the people that he comes to and says, I'm making a covenant with you. Now, in Genesis 15, as we saw, you see there that a covenant, and O.P. Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, it is that he tells us and gives us a very simple and yet I think succinct definition of the covenant. He says, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And we see something of that in Genesis 15. And the graciousness of this covenant is ratified, is emphasized rather by the ratification ceremony that's recorded in Genesis 15. And it is that thereby an oath, who is it that moves between the pieces of the animals that are slain, that are sacrificed? Is it Abraham? No, it's God alone. And God was declaring there that it's God's faithfulness and not Abraham's faithfulness that will ensure the promised blessings. So the question that I think we've got to ask is this. Why is covenant so important? Why is it that I'm taking time in these sermons to consider the covenant? Some of you might be saying, we want to move on and move away from covenant. Well, why is covenant so important? Well, the answer quite simply is this. You and I live in a world of broken promises. That's why covenant is so important. How many of us here today were not promise keepers as they were once known way back 20 years ago when I first came here? And that caused all sorts of problems for people, the promise keepers movement. But it is that we're all promise breakers. How many promises have you broken to your spouse? How many promises have you broken to your children? How many promises have you broken to your employer? How many promises have you and I broken to God? And yet before and after the promises that we make and the broken promises, what lies behind them is the promise-making and promise-keeping God. And he's saying to us in the covenant, I'll not let your unfaithfulness or even my unfaithfulness cause his purposes to fall apart. Why? Because God is God. His very existence is covenantal. Think on it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do they live? They live in unceasing devotion to each other. It is that they reach out beyond the Godhead and they create a community of creatures, and it is that mankind as such is really a giant analogy of the Godhead's relationship. Every family here today, it is that we are those who live in covenant one with another. We make promises, and it is that we seek to keep these promises, and it is that we are but pale reflections of that divine Trinitarian family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore is created in the image of the triune God. By our very nature and makeup, we are outgoing. It is that we are interdependent relationship establishers. And it's saying to us that we find ourselves not just in ourselves, but it is that often we find ourselves who we are, what we are like, what we want to be in others. And in terms of relationship with others. Those of us who are husbands and wives, we were told it's not good for man to be alone. And how often is it that we've really discovered who and what we are, not just in terms of living as an individual, but in terms of living with someone and the coming and going of married life and what it means to be married? What about in terms of friendships? And it is that we learn so much about one another, again, not just in and of ourselves, because we're selfish and we're blind to self so often, but it's often in terms of relationship when one speaks to us and says something to us. And you see, I think this is vital for us today in the 21st century. In many places, there's a tendency to separate or to confuse the individual, what it means to be an individual, and what it means to be part of a community. You see, today we live at a time when the individual self is sovereign. Now, I know that many of you are teachers here today. You experience that daily from Monday to Friday. Even 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, and they're saying to you in your 20s, 30s, 40s, I'm sovereign. And it is that I'll do what I want and not what it is that you as the teacher in the classroom tells me that I need to do. And is it any wonder that our school system is chaotic? Is it any wonder that it is that nobody really wants to be a teacher today in the school system? Maybe not so much here, but I was reading back in the UK, and they're crying out for teachers because nobody wants to go into the schools now. Why? Because even for the pupils or the students, you should say here, the individual self is sovereign. And if it's infected the schools, it's infected the church. And often it's the case that the self and the individual seeks to rule in the church. It's either my way or the highway. And increasingly, that is found in the body of Christ. And that's wrong. Whenever there is an emphasis on me and only my individual relationship with God, what's it doing? It's supplanting the truth and the biblical truth of covenantal solidarity and how it exists and expresses itself in the individual community itself. It takes away the power of verses like, do unto others as you would have them do unto yourselves. Well, no, it's me that's important, not others. What about that verse that you're sick of hearing me say? Consider one another more highly than you do yourselves. No, it's me that's important, what I want, and what it is that I'm after. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, love me as myself. Me, myself, and I. That's what's important. And more and more and more, as we've drifted from this basic biblical truth of covenantal solidarity, we're seeing this within the church. All these verses, do unto others and so on, we just give them mere lip service and we don't live them out. Part of the reason is because we give these things lip service. Nearly all the emphasis in Scripture falls in metaphors of solidarity. What do I mean? Is it the individual of God we read of? No. It's the people of God. Solidarity. Is it one individual in a nation? No, it's the holy nation. It's the congregation. It's the body with its head and its various parts. It's the vine with its branches. It's the living stones that are built into a spiritual temple. It's a family. And is that how you see this congregation today? A family. When it is that one part of the family hurts, you hurt and you're concerned. But notice that Abraham also, that God reminds him in terms of the covenant of what it will mean, and he expands on it here, what it's going to mean for him. If you go back to chapter 12, he gives basic fundamental ideas. It's the same in chapter 15. But now in chapter 17, what God is doing, and in this section, verses 1 to 8, is that he's reminding, he's repeating, and he's elaborating on the content of the covenant promises that is already given in chapter 12 and chapter 15. Why is it that he's doing that? Because he's seeking to arouse Abram's faith by reminding him. I think Abram, after the debacle of chapter 16 and the 13 years of silence, I think there must have been times when Abram's faith was weak. There must have been times when he asked himself, am I really a man of God? When it is that I look back and see what's happened. There must have been times when he faltered. There must have been times when he wavered. And God comes to him and rouses his faith and reminds him and tells him, this is what I'm doing, Abram. This is what I'm doing. And this section, verses 2 to 8, contains the fullest presentation of God's covenant with Abram. Now, most of these promises, they're not new. They've already been given to him in times past. But nowhere else are they put together in one place like this. And five times in verses 5 to 8, the Lord affirms five times, I will, I will, I will. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will establish my covenant. I will give to you and your offspring. I will be their God. And essentially, God is saying to his servant, these are the things you can count on. These are the things that can encourage you. Why? Because I will do them, and they are my responsibility. And Abram, remember that it's not just the covenant-keeping God, but it's El Shaddai. God Almighty is speaking. And he's saying to him, never doubt it, even when you're not hearing from me, or even when your life appears stagnant. We need to apply that to ourselves. When there are times in our experience when we think that we're not hearing from God, when it is that we think that life appears stagnant. And maybe for some of you today, that's the way it is, that you feel that even perhaps this church is stagnant. God's still speaking. God's still working. And I'm tired of people who say to me that things perhaps we're not doing as we should and so on. We're still here. God is still blessing. God is still adding. And the God whom we believed in 20 years ago when I became your pastor is the same God here today, 21 years later. And yet so often all I hear are negative comments. And I'm tired of it. The very fact that you're seated here today is living proof that God didn't break the promises that he made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. That's what your presence here today is saying. In fact, I think we've got a preempting here in 17 of what Peter would write 2,000 years later in his second letter. Listen to what he says. He speaks about his precious and very great promises that he gives to us. And that's what God was giving to Abram. Precious and great promises. And it means for us, as it meant for Abram, that much of church life will be the same old, same old, same old. So I think part of the problem is that we're living at a time of unprecedented ease. When it is that men and women live with unprecedented ease, it leads to a desire to always want to be entertained. When that happens and it enters the church, it's deadly. And it is that so often today we're told we need novelty in the life of the church. What about the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew? 4 centuries, 400 years, God was silent. And if there was anything then, the same old, same old, same old, that's then. But it's not to say he's not at work. And we need to believe that. And we believe it because of the precious promises that he has given to us. When Peter writes, it's obvious he likes this word precious. His first letter in verse 7, he speaks about things being more precious than gold. Verse 19, he speaks about the precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks about the church as chosen by God and precious. But that wasn't enough to describe God's promises. So what did he do? He added the word great. Now, the normal word is the word mega, and we get it mega city, mega stadium, and so on. But even that wasn't enough. So what Peter does is he takes that word mega and he intensifies it, and he does that with the ending that he puts on the word mega. And it is that it then becomes not just great, but very great. These very, very great and precious promises. And it is that so often we forget this. And because of that, we become a generation of promise breakers. Because we've been lied to before, we become cynical and skeptical. Why not? We live in a culture where lying is commonplace. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, here's a list of the 10 most common lies in North America. Number one, the check is in the mail. Number two, your table will be ready in a minute. You're waiting half an hour later. Number three, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Number four, it's not the money, it's the principle of the thing. Number five, I just need a minute of your time. Number six, some of us maybe know this one, I'm from the CRA and I'm here to help. Number seven, If you're not completely satisfied, your money will be cheerfully refunded. Oh, yeah. Number eight, the light was still green when I drove through the intersection. Maybe you did that and said that this morning on the way to church. Number nine, you get this one, I'll pay the next time. Number 10, I'll start my diet tomorrow. Let's see who that applies to. People break promises every day. How many promises have you broken the past week? How many promises have I broken? But the good news is that God's promises are certain. He can't lie, and he's never broken a promise. Now, what's significant is that the biblical word for promise is the Greek word epangelia. That's how it's written, epangelia. And is often in Greek, it's made up of two words. It's made up of the word epi, that means upon, and the second word is the word angelos, which means message or announcement. And you get your word angel from that. An angel is a messenger who brings an announcement. But when it is that you put the two words together, literally God's promise means standing upon the announcement. That's what a biblical promise is. You stand upon the announcement of God. And it's saying to us that the promises that Peter describes as great and precious, you can stand upon them. Because it is that they come from God. And so God here in this section is holding up his promises to Abraham, and he's saying, Abram, this is what I'm going to do for you. I've already promised it. I'm reiterating it. I'm expanding and letting you understand what's involved. And I'm spreading this great feast for you in case you think that during the last 13 years I've forgotten you. And he's saying to his servant, behold the promises, Abram. Believe the promises, Abram. And remember the promises, Abram. Are we like that with the promises that are yea and amen in Christ? So you get the announcement. God announces who he is, what he wants, what he will do. And what he will do is, firstly, he reminds Abram. And then secondly, and we'll try and get through this quicker, he renames Abram. Not only does he remind Abram, but he renames Abram. And he changes Abram's name. You see it there in verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Now, as we know in the ancient Near East, great significance was attached to personal names because personal names revealed the character, the identity of the individual, and signified their existence. And it is to memorialize this moment, God gives Abram a new name. Now remember, Abram means exalted father. And it probably was a name given to him that honored the moon god. Remember, Abram was an idolater. He came from a family of idolaters. And we'd have reference to the moon god that Abram's father worshipped. But the new name Abraham means father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. So when he was asked the significance of his name, Abram could turn around and say, I'm so named because El Shaddai entered into covenant with me. And because of that, my descendants are as unaccountable as the stars. They'll become a nation, and we will inherit a new land. And so the name changed his identity, but it was also a picture of the Lord's lordship over him. But there's something else in the change, and it is that one writer I was reading brought this out. I'd never come across this before. And it's something that would stand out to the people of Abram's day, but perhaps not so much to ourselves. What God is doing here, if you look at the actual name, is he's adding the breath sound in Hebrew to Abram's name. No longer would he be Abram, but he would be Abraham. The ha sound is being added to his name. Now, James Boyce, who was the pastor of a 10th Presbyterian many years ago, that is something that he points out in his commentary. And he says that the ha sound, the breath sound, it would jump out to those who heard the name. Why? Because the ha sound represents the Spirit of God. In Hebrew, The word spirit is translates the word ruach. And it is that you get the ha sound there. And it's the word for wind. It's the word for breath. It's the word for spirit. The spirit, the creation account tells us that the spirit of God, the ruach of God, hovered over the waters. Similarly, when it is that God breathed into man the breath of life, it was the wind, the spirit of life, the ruach, that was breathed into man. He did the same with Sarai. Notice, Sarai means my lady or princess, but her new name, Sarah, you've got the ah sound, the ha sound, the spirit sound, which means princess of a multitude. And so what's that saying then, basically? Well, it's saying that God's spirit is the one who accomplishes this great work through Abraham, not Abram, but Abraham, and not Sarai, but Sarah. And it's the spirit who gives them a son in their old age. One of the necessary parts of being a believer and to experience God's power is the Holy Spirit. And in order to experience God's power like Abram and the apostles, we must experience the Spirit of God and know of the power of the Spirit. And yet it is, we're told in the New Testament, do we grieve the Spirit? Do we quench the Spirit? Why is it that we seem to be at such a low ebb in many ways? Perhaps it is because we do not ask for the Spirit. You do not have because you do not ask. Is it not the case that we want to see God at work in our midst? Is it not the case that you want to conquer sin and particular sins in your life and to accomplish great works? It can only be done as the Spirit moves in us and amongst us. Just this past week, as most of you know, we had days and nights when there was no power for the building, and that being because they were starting to put us in our own particular power grid system, and then also the condo having its own system as well. And it is that Jim sent me an email that he received from the chap who was dealing with this for us. That's why we didn't have our prayer meeting last week. We had no power. We'd have been in darkness. And it is that his email struck me on Friday as I received it and in preparing for today. And this is what he wrote to Jim. He said, "Hi, James. Please be advised the church was energized with permanent power and the power is back on now. Please be advised the church was energized with permanent power and the power is back on now." Don't you see how applicable that is to us today? The day of Pentecost, the church was energized with permanent power and the power is back on now. Surely there's a lesson in there for us to ask ourselves, do we know of this power at work within us? You get age, you get appearance, you get announcement with those parts to it. And finally, and I'll deal with this quickly, you've got attitude. And you go back to verse 3, it may seem a verse that we skipped. Look at what you read. "Then Abram fell on his face when Yahweh appeared to him and declared, 'I am El Shaddai.'" What is it that he does while God talks with him? He falls on his face. He looks upon himself with humility and upon God with reverence. And in token of both, he falls on his face and he puts himself in the posture of adoration, recognizing that he is but dust and ashes. When did you and I last do that? I know it's easy that outwardly you can have some sort of form that looks as though you're adoring God. I'm not that stupid to think that if we do that, that it's saying something about the reality in ourselves. But the point is this: Abram humbled himself before God, and he got as low as he could. Some are of the opinion that he would kneel, that his forehead and nose would be touching the dust. Others are of the opinion that he went prostrate before God and fell totally face down. But whatever it is, That's how he responded to God. And on the basis of that response, this message came. I was thinking back to when I was younger, and I can remember going to stay with my grandparents. And they would have worshipped morning and evening. And my grandfather, as he prayed at the end of the we would sing a portion of a psalm, and he would read, and then he would pray. And when it is that it came to the prayer, the last prayer, everybody in the living room with him would get off their seats and turn round and bow down and kneel on their faces down on the couch or the seat. And I remember one of my uncles, he must have been about 12 years older than me. He wasn't a Christian at the time. And often it is that he'd be trying to make me laugh while my grandfather was praying. And we're all there bowing down. That's what I'm saying. It's easy to bow down, but to be in a different... My poor grandfather, he's there praying his heart out. But I've never forgotten it. That one of the things that he made sure that his family did was that they had family worship morning and evening, and that the last part of the family worship, they bowed before God at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. And they humbled themselves before God. And in that way, they knew of God's blessing. How is it with us today? Thank God for the covenant. And thank God for the fact that he remains true to his covenant when it is that we so often are covenant breakers. And thank God for the one who himself is the personification of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray.